All right, the Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke and chapter number 22. Luke 22. All right. I know I just prayed like 7 minutes ago, okay? But I'm asking you to pray with me again. And really on purpose. We have really little ability mentally. And we are distracted. And some of you are tired. And now we're going to open up an important word of God to hear from Him. We need to pray. So would you pray with me? And so, Father God, now we pray, and we pray that you would work. And I thank you that I get to do this confidently, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and your power. You promise that this is a powerful word. You promise that we have the Spirit in our lives that illuminates your word and convicts us. So I get to pray with confidence that you would do what you say you're going to do. I pray that we're faithful to this word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. How would you like if every one of your conversations, good and bad, were recorded for other people to read? I got a few head shakes already. I don't think any of us would actually want our conversations read. Yet, I had to think this through because what we get to do in the Gospels is read conversation after conversation with other people. I mean, this morning we're going to read a conversation that I genuinely believe, apart from God's grace, the disciples would look back at this a decade later and shake their heads and say, Luke, you don't have to write that in this part, okay? You can just skip this. This whole conversation can just be skipped, Luke. Because the conversation that we get this morning is not a conversation that shows the disciples in a good light. It shows a group of 12 guys arguing about who's the greatest person when Jesus Christ sits a few feet away from them. It's a conversation that shows the foolishness of their own hearts. It's a conversation that shows their own pride. And it's a conversation that shows they do not understand what true greatness is. They completely miss it. Now, they get it later on. But in this moment, it shows they don't get it. Would you read with me? I'm in Luke 22. I'm going to start in 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me, this is Jesus talking, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them all called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, for those that have been with us for a while, you know what we're going to do. That's God's word, and we're just going to walk through it. Because this is what we need in our life. What this is showing us, though, is a definition of greatness that is so different than what you and I define as great. We can view different things as great, but if we all boil it down to it, the world's definition of greatness, what the world thinks as great, I would simply just say it is superiority to others. That's greatness. So when you get to superiority of others and you think this is what greatness is, then in our world, ultimate greatness is being superior to others in power. So we think world leaders, that's great. And we think we think movie stars and Hall of Fame football players are great, and we think corporate CEOs and best-selling authors, individuals that are superior to others in things that our society says is important. Now, that's greatness. Now, greatness isn't just that, though. Greatness is, if it's simply superior to others, greatness shows up in county fair blue ribbons. It shows up in my child is an honor student bumper stickers. It shows up in my child can beat up your honor student bumper stickers. It doesn't say what you have to be great in, just you got to be superior to others in something. Greatness shows up in fishing stories that grow every single time you tell them. Greatness is one-up conversations about how great your grandkid is, your golf game is, how many compliments you get on cooking. It is simply being superior than others. And our hearts crave it. Our hearts crave the significance, the value of being great, of being superior. We strive for it. We prioritize it. We sacrifice for it. We crave it. Whether it's the best lawn in the neighborhood greatness, or whether it is, I got the disciple of the year from Jesus this time, greatness. But here's the problem. By Jesus' definition, none of that is actually true greatness. None of it is. All of that misses what true greatness is. And that's what the disciples didn't understand. And they're going to show it. And honestly, we show it over and over again. They thought greatness was a position, was recognition, was ease, was honor, was power. And Jesus says, you missed it. You missed it all. Now, I need to do something this morning. I'm going to do it a couple times because I want to be really clear, okay? Nothing I've already mentioned, from having the best lawn in the neighborhood to being a CEO to being a world leader, is inherently wrong. Did you catch that, please? It's not inherently wrong. And I want to say that because if we're not careful this morning and we just get to this simple statement that Jesus Christ says greatness is service, and that's what we're going to get to in a second. Jesus Christ says greatness is service to others, then it's easy for us in our thinking to get down this road that almost pushes any individual from striving for excellence in something. Because it's simply we need to serve others. That we just kind of almost abdicate leadership, we almost abdicate authority, and we just settle for mediocrity because greatness is just, we do the lowliest thing possible. I'm going to push us on this. That's not our application this morning. Okay? Our application is not to ignore who God made us and where God placed us. Our application is let's not view that as greatness. Greatness is how we use where God's placed us to serve others. And this is crucial. Because I've seen this the rest of my own life, and I've seen it presented, that we almost walk out of this room after these kind of lessons from Jesus, and we think, the person who does the lowliest job, the person who's picking trash up on the highway, must be great. And I'm going to push back. They might be pride-filled, egotistical, as they pick up trash along the highway. And then we take the reverse, and we automatically just think, the person who's leading, and the person who has authority, and the person who has power and prestige, they must be just wicked. They probably just need to resign. Well, didn't God make David a king? He gave him a position of authority and prestige and honor. So the pushback in our application is not driving us to say, wait a minute, these positions are the problem. It's pushing us to say, at the heart, there's an issue in our heart that has to get taken care of. Because our pride makes us say greatness is the position. And Jesus says, actually, greatness is what you do with where I've placed you. How do you serve? All right. That's where we're headed. We got a ways to get there, though. Verse 22. We're at a table. Jesus Christ just got done saying, guess what? I'm going to suffer some things soon. And then he says, and here's some bread, and it kind of makes you remember the fact that I'm going to give my body for you guys. So if you got some people paying attention, I mean, Raiders are shooting up right here and saying, whoa, Jesus, run this one by me again, because you're saying, like, suffering's coming, and you're saying you're going to give your body for us? What's going on? Now, if they didn't catch that, we know they catch the next thing Jesus says. Because the next thing is just a straight-up bombshell in the dinner party. Verse 21. The person who's going to betray me, they're here right now. Okay. Even if he just said he's going to get betrayed, that's big news. But then he says, guess what? The person that's going to betray me, they're in the room right now. Their hands are at the table with me right now. I can picture some of the disciples saying, my hands are in my pockets right now. Okay, good. Not on the table. I'm good. This is a bombshell. I mean, the conversation just has to explode. Jesus, okay, one of us is going to betray us. Pray. I mean, Matthew and Mark tell us that great consternation happens at this time. I mean, there's just turmoil, there's anguish, there's anxiety. Jesus, are you telling it's me? Like, am I the one that's going to betray you? Like, Jesus, I don't think I could betray you, Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus, is it Thomas? Is Thomas going to betray you, Jesus? Like, blink two times if it's Thomas, okay? Thomas, how could you? You're going to betray Jesus? Who? And the thing just, it just falls apart. Now, okay. We know, I shouldn't guess this, okay? I think you know who's going to betray Jesus, right? We got this done. If you were here last week, we read a few verses in verse 3 and verse number 4 that told us Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests and the scribes to negotiate settlement to betray Jesus. It's all done. Signed, agreement upon. He's just looking for the right time to do it now. So as readers, we already know what's going on here. Now, before we unpack what I believe is the main thrust of this section, and that is what is true greatness, there's a verse that I want us to wrestle with. Verse 22, Jesus just said, okay, someone's going to betray me. They're here at this room right now. But then he says, for the Son of Man, so he tells us how this betrayal is going to happen. For the Son of Man goes and has been determined. It has been ordained. Determined by who? By God. Now, I've gone down this road several times already in the Gospel of Luke, because I do not want us ever to get to the cross, which we're going to get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks, and get to the cross and somehow, even for a split second, have some sort of, oh no, this is horribly bad. This must not have been part of the plan. This was always the plan. And it was part of the plan from God himself from eternity past who said, this is how I will redeem my creation. And we better thank God that he's done that because it is the only way God could redeem his creation and we could be saved. But what I want to see here is that we see the sovereignty of God to determine the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But often what is the pushback against God's control, God's sovereignty, the pushback against that is to say, well, wait a minute here. If God controls his creation, then that makes you and me, his creation, nothing more than programmed robots to do what God's already dictated, determined that we're supposed to do. And if we're nothing more than a bunch of robots doing what God in his sovereignty already determined we're supposed to do, then how can we be responsible to do what God's determined is going to be done? Is it too early to get that deep yet for you guys? Okay. So you guys groan like, yes, it is. Who cares? We're still going down that road. See, what happens is we get to these kind of struggles in our mind where we say, here's God's sovereignty and control, and here's man's responsibility. And in our feeble minds, they begin to clash. You might call it a square peg, round hole kind of a thing. Working with wood the last couple of weeks, I would say it's kind of one of those trying to get a straight head, a flat head screw out with a Phillips head screwdriver. You can press all you want. It ain't coming out. And we get these two things. We get God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we say, I just don't see how these go together. And here's what we do wrong then. We want to get rid of one of them. Either man's not responsible, or maybe God's not sovereign. How does Jesus view it? And this is why I love this verse. Verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God's got this. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God's sovereignty does not negate, destroy your responsibility 1 ounce. God has determined what will happen, but the man that carries out what happens is still held responsible. And you say, that doesn't sound fair. My pushback and contention would be, Judas is doing exactly what Judas in his sinful heart wants to do. He wants it. Judas isn't back there saying, man, I wish I could serve God more. But man, I can't, because God says I can't. He wants 30 pieces of silver because he's upset that Jesus isn't what he wanted him to be. My God is sovereign. But that does not mean that you and I, in our own choices, are not choosing what we want in our sin. And Judas stands guilty before God, and Jesus' simple statement is, woe. Judgment upon the one who does this. They're going to get what they deserve. And some of us push back and say, well, that's Judas, and that's his sin, and I understand. I mean, that's betrayal of Jesus. Of course he gets that. And I push all of us back and say, what do you think our sin is? I mean, we were created by God in his image. Every one of our sins is a betrayal against God's authority. Every one of our sins is a rebellion against him. Every one of our sins has the same weight of judgment from a holy God. Now that's the bad news. And I pray some of you today feel the weight of that sin. Because in a few moments we'll share the other side of the equation. But come back to the disciples here. Because verse 23, they begin to question one another. Like, which one of them was going to do this? I mean, we got full debate time now. I mean, we go from, is it me? Is it him? I think it's him. I mean, you've seen some of the dirty looks that guy gives to him. It's got to be him. I mean, you got 12 options here. Now, we go from verse 23 and 24 where they're saying, okay, who's going to be the one to betray him? To verse 24, and we get to something completely different. Look at verse number 24. So we're debating who's going to betray Jesus. To 24, and a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So we have a conversation. Let's just put it this way. The conversation begins with who's the one ranking the bottom that's going to betray us. Out of the 12, who's number 12? And then in the quest not to be regarded as number 12, what's the safest way to not be number 12? Be number one. So, I mean, it completely makes logic here. If you're debating about, okay, who's going to betray Jesus? I don't think, maybe it's me, but I don't hope it's not me. It's an easy step to get from there to, well, of course it's not me. I mean, there's no way it could be me. I mean, I gave up a tax collecting booth, lots of money to follow Jesus Christ. And you think I'm going to walk out on Jesus Christ now? It's not me. Well, wait a minute. If you're saying it's not you, you're saying there's a better chance that it could be me. And I'm not supposed to say anything, but like, you know, a few weeks ago, Jesus took a couple of us disciples up that mountain. Okay. I can't tell you what happened there, but let me just be clear. If you saw what I saw, there's no way you betrayed Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, I've got to be one of the three favorites. I might just even be the greatest. What do you mean you're the greatest? You got mom to come talk to Jesus about getting the best seat in the house. That's not great. That's weak. Have the conversation yourself. And we get an all-out, pride-filled debate about who's the greatest. Who holds the position of number one? Don't miss the sad reality that this has happened a few hours before Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross. I can't help but picture a bunch of individuals crushed when this is all said and done. I wasted some minutes with Jesus Christ before his death debating whether I was going to be one of the greatest ones. Isn't pride a blinding and dangerous sin? Here is Jesus ready to go die for them. And one of them is going to betray them. And the rest are concerned, not about Jesus, but whether they rank in the top five of the greatest disciples that week. And before we shake our heads and think, how could you guys? We would do better. We have the same heart. Okay, maybe our social decorum means that today we won't get into a debate about which one's the greatest here. We know we just don't have that. Well, we haven't had that kind of outward debate since we were in like elementary school. You know, on the playground where the conversations are really deep and our arguments are, yes, I can. And the rebuttals are, no, you can't. And we show our greatness by climbing to the top of the jungle gym and jumping off of it. Because that's like a great life skill that just helped us throughout the rest of our lives. And we just show, like, you want to see how great I am? I can go do that. I'm going to do that. Oh, I'm going to climb higher than you. And we've come a long way from those debates about greatness. But in our heart of hearts, we still view greatness as a position, as prominence, as honor, as ease, as success, and we crave it. We crave it because what it means about who we are and how we view ourselves and what other people say about us, we crave it. Our pursuit of greatness is still there. And we need to see Jesus' words just as much as the disciples needed to see Jesus' words and understand what is true greatness. Verse 25, Jesus is going to give us Jesus is going to give us a lot of statements here. I'm going to boil them down to two statements this morning. And I know that was a long entrance ramp. That was on purpose. We have to show the negative. In the time remaining, we'll walk through two statements that what Jesus says are the positives now. Greatness in Christ is humble service for others. Greatness in Christ is humble service for others. Now, he starts by going negative, verse 25. He says, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise authority over you. They lord over you. So he goes right negative, and he says, and that they want to be called benefactors. They got their positions of authority, and they use their positions of authority to make their lives better and to lord over you in that authority, not to help you out. And even when they become called benefactors, it was kind of a cultural thing. The kings wanted the people to recognize that their existence was upon the king's shoulders. And so there's this cultural thing of being called a benefactor. And he says, this is what they do. Next verse, 26. But not so with you. Man, I love that. Not so with you. You get a new definition of what is great. You get a new definition of how this functions. You're going to view this differently. How differently? Keep going. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, this is really cultural. Because in our culture, we really value youth. We crave it. Families are centered around the children and what they want and their agendas. And so when we get to this kind of verse and we say, okay, greatest among you as the youngest, in somewhat of our culture, we've kind of placed a big significance on the youngest at the expense of ignoring the elderly on the other end of the spectrum. In their culture, it's completely reversed. The youngest, you exist to serve and honor the elders within our family network. So when he says, instead, I want you, the greatest, are actually going to be the youngest ones. Those individuals who they simply serve, the individuals that the world says are greater. And then he takes it to the next level. He says, and those who are leaders as ones who serve. Now, we got some work to do, okay? We got to unpack this. Because I could just simply say greatness is service in Jesus' kingdom. And like I said earlier, we may get the picture then that positions of authority and positions of leadership are inherently wrong. And that's not the application. The application is we need to be careful against pride-filled greatness. His statement is the leader as one who serves. It is not saying the leader then stops leading. The individual takes away their position. He's saying the individual in that position uses it to serve the benefit of others. Greatness is humble service for others, for God's glory. It's greatness. That's greatness whether your position and your title is best mom because you got it on a cup for Mother's Day, or whether your title is top 40, up and coming under 40 in your community, or whether you're CEO. It's not about the position. It is about using the position you've been given by God's sovereignty, using the ability you've been given by God's sovereignty, using the authority that you've been given by God's sovereignty, using the resources you've been given by God, not for your benefit, but to serve others for God's glory. That's greatness. I mean, this is where Jesus' view is so different from the world. Because the world says, you work hard, you push other people down, you backdoor yourself into making it look better so that you can at some point reach the top of the mountain, whatever that mountain is, so that you can have more. And you can enjoy more. And work really hard so that you can have the ease that you deserve. Those words are dangerous, aren't they? You realize how many times this week you were told what you deserve? And just be really mean. None of it was true. I mean, we deserve so much, the world tells us. And our pride says, you're right, I do. And so our view of greatness says, let's keep striving hard to get the recognition I deserve, get the promotion I deserve, get the position I deserve. Why? So that I can have it a little bit better. And Jesus says, actually, greatness is taking what you have been given by God in His grace and His sovereignty and using it to serve others. So what does this look like? I mean, does this mean that, I mean, parents, you do the chores for your kids all week long because you got to serve them? Kids, you can say amen right now if you want. I'm going to tell you you're wrong in just a second, but you can say amen. No. Greatness is a father is the parent who says, even though I've been given by God the authority within this family network, I will use my position of authority for the benefit of those that God's placed under me to see their need and sacrifice for them. Greatness is, I've been given this resource not to make my life easier, but to serve others that God has placed in my life. Greatness is, I've been given this position of influence not to make my life easier to get what I want and build my kingdom, but to serve others. And we push back and say, that's hard. And we say, I don't like that. And I say, I agree. But look at verse 27. Oh man, can I give a compliment? I said, look at verse 27. Now, I didn't see another eye. You guys all look down. You're doing good. For who is the greatest? So he's asking a rhetorical question now. The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Now, you usually don't answer your own rhetorical question. But he answers it. And he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Okay, let's put it in our language. Who's the greatest? The one that gets the invite to the invitation-only posh event in town, or the one who's pulling 3 part-time jobs to try to make ends meet working as the waiter at the posh event in town? And our world would all unanimously say the greater one is the one that's got the invitation for the red carpet event. And Jesus says, is it not the one who has the invitation for the red carpet event? He's on the same page with them. But then, see the punch that he lands. So then, why am I the one that serves right now? Do you see how this just completely crumbles down? So he's saying, wait a minute here. So if you're telling me greatness is the one who just has the ease position where they get to be served, then why am I the one serving you right now? All right. What does Jesus do here? I love what he does here. He assumes his own greatness. He assumes his own preeminence over them. He doesn't prove it. His question just assumes it. And it's easy to prove. I mean, just think. I mean, so if Jesus had a resume, I mean, titles for Jesus were on the resume. Eternal God, member of the Trinity, only begotten Son of God. Accomplishments. Well, let's start with creation. I made everything. Like, it's all mine. You don't need much more than that for it to be great. Here he is, eternal Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And what does he do? Luke does not record what's just happened. Matthew and Mark do. And they're one of the most sobering pictures you can get of Jesus and his disciples. Because what just happened amongst the debate of guys screaming about how great they are in the disciple rankings is ended by Jesus Christ getting up and grabbing a towel and taking his coat off and wrapping a towel around himself and washing 24 messy feet. I can't picture and read that passage without getting stone quiet in that room. And he says, wait a minute, if you want to say greatness is being served, then why was I the one that actually grabbed the towel and served you just a few moments ago? And Jesus is going to serve them some more. Because not 24 hours later, he'll have been on a cross, he will breathe his last breath, and he'll be lying in a tomb, very dead. Because he gave his life as a ransom for them, he served them. And his service for them is still not done. Because even though he's highly exalted and given a name above all names, Paul's words from Philippians 2 that we started our service with, what does he do right now? 2 tasks for us. He goes away to build a home, prepare us for eternity. He serves us. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us. He serves us. So here's Jesus Christ and says, wait a minute, if you want to define greatness as a position, you've missed it, because here I am with the greatest of positions, and what do I do with my great position? I serve my low creation who's rebelled against me. There's greatness. Your greatness is not your position, not your authority, not your recognition, not your acclaim, not your popularity that you post on social media and people like what you say. not your wards at work. Your greatness is, what do you do with what you've been given by God to serve others for His glory? And that's regardless of the position. If you've been given a position that gives you more ability to serve others, then you better serve others more. But each one of us taking the humble look at our lives and saying, wait a minute here, what God has given me, how then do I serve? Now there's another one. The verse keeps on going, and I knew I just have a few minutes for this one. That was part of the plan. Because Jesus continues on. And from his next statement, I'm going to get the next point then. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is humble suffering for Christ. So he goes and he says in verse number 28, so you've been with me through all these trials. So I'm going to assign to you what my Father's assigned to me, a kingdom. And you're going to eat and drink at my table. And you're going to sit on thrones. Man, he is throwing red meat to the wolves right here. What do the disciples want? They want to sit on thrones and rule. I mean, they even had one of their mothers come and ask for the best seats on those thrones. So here's Jesus speaking their language. I'm going to get you guys a kingdom. Check. And you're going to party at my table with food and drink. Check. And by the way, I'm going to give you guys thrones to rule over the other people. Yes. It's exactly what we wanted. How do they get those? By boosting up their popularity and getting their ranks higher within the Jesus disciple group. How do they get there? Verse 28. Because you have faithfully endured suffering for me. You walked through the trials with me. Guys, you left your easy income, your guaranteed day-to-day living, and followed me. You endured mocking that I had to hear and reverberated off of me to you guys. And you're going to feel the fear of death in just a few hours. And you're going to waver, but you're going to remain faithful. And we keep moving the clock forward, and these individuals will face their own death for Jesus Christ. And they'll get used to what it means to live in a prison for Jesus Christ. And what it means to be banished for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, because you will suffer this, you will be given the position someday. Now that's the 12 apostles. Okay, when I get to these verses, my application can't be endure hardship right now for Jesus, because then you'll get one of 12 thrones. Those spots are already taken, okay? Booked up and filled. But the principle still remains. God greatly rewards those who faithfully suffer for Him. Greatness comes not just with my service for others, but my suffering for Jesus Christ. So what do? This is where my struggle was this morning as I finished up in my prayer time. Because I can get up here and I can redefine greatness for us from Jesus' words. Okay. And on a Sunday morning, we can agree with those words, right? And we can say, well, that's what Jesus said, so it's got to be true. And we can say amen and say, okay, I need to strive for this greatness. But unless something changes before that, it will fail miserably. Because our hearts are programmed already to crave a different kind of greatness. So I want to push us in just thinking application in two different ways, and I'm going to pray then. Because we need to think application in a heart way, a heart action, and an action. In order for us to see what true greatness is, it can't just be an academic head nod, Jesus Christ, you redefined it. There has to be a heart change for me to desire Jesus Christ's greatness as He defined it. Because my pride desires a very different kind of greatness. So in order for us to actually apply anything from this passage, we have to have a heart transformation that's humbled like Jesus Christ was humbled. Because if we don't, my pride is going to still keep on clamoring for my own greatness and my own kingdom and my own promotion and my own recognition. And even though we could recognize it's wrong, our hearts are going to still crave it. It is only if we have the humility that Jesus Christ has that we would even desire Christ-like greatness. So really the question of application, the point of like rubber meets the road moment for us then is, how does our pride-filled heart change to humility? To where we don't desire our own agenda and our own praise, we desire service for other individuals with where God's placed us. And to that, I push all of us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you say, wait a minute here, I know the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible. Got that one down. Christian, you never move on from the gospel. It is the gospel that constantly reminds me who I am. A depraved, wretched sinner who could not do anything for themselves apart from God's grace. It is the gospel that completely reminds me who my Savior is. Someone who would pay the ultimate penalty for my sins upon the cross. It is the gospel that reminds me that what I am and what I do in this moment is completely dependent upon God. We have to come back and preach the gospel to ourselves every single day that we wake up. We start the day by saying, this is who I am. I'm a product of God's grace. God, you've placed me here on purpose. You've done this. I have not accomplished this. So God, I say thank you. And I pray that this gospel produces fruit in my life today so that I can take what you've given me and I can use it for the benefit of others in your glory. There has to be a heart change. Heart change of humility leads to action change to where that we can actually say, okay, now God, because of who I am and because of who you are, I now can look at what you've given to me in this moment of life and the position that you've given me in this moment of life and say, how then do I serve instead of pursue this day to try to be served and recognized? And it is at that moment that we can know what true greatness is and actually attain true greatness, not for our glory, but for our Savior's glory. Would you pray? And so, God, I pray, and I thank you. I thank you for your word this morning in our life. And I pray and I thank you that you are the great God. What we need now in this moment is you have equipped us as a church. You've placed us in different positions and different opportunities and different abilities. And we say thank you for that. That's you. You've done it. But we pray for the humble shift in our thinking that looks at who you've made us to be. Not with the agenda of how we then can make ourselves better or benefit ourselves, but how we use what you've made us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.